I've felt like the guy in that video plenty of times. Usually keep my composure a little better than he, but... Well, when I got the email from, I guess it was Jason, about this conference, I read through it, and I didn't know if I would be asked to speak or not, and I thought that I might not, because I am the youngest one here anyway, and I figured there'd be a lot of other guys. But I put together a sermon anyway, just in case, because I'd rather have it and not need it than need it and not have it. And then when Keith let me know just last week that I was speaking, I was happy to have something put together and something ready. And so I did sort of what Pastor Yonker said that he did, and I read through the email. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to answer the questions that were posed in the email. I'm going to answer four of them this morning, Lord willing. The first being, what really matters to me as a pastor? Secondly, is there not a cause for what I do? What motivates me to take a stand on biblical principles, to preach on things that are difficult, that people don't want to hear sometimes? Number three, how do I stay focused on doing what God has called me to do? And number four, and this is the one that I really want to focus some time on, and that I think it seems to be beneficial to me anyway. These are the things that really seem to be important to me, and that is, how do I weed out those things that are dragging me down? And I'm sure all of you pastors are very well familiar with the things that drag you down. And if you're like me, anybody ever experienced depression in the ministry? Anybody ever get discouraged, depressed, right? It happens. And it's not just to the guys that have been in it for a long time. I haven't been in it for very long, and I've experienced it already. So first of all, what really matters to me as a pastor? I've come up with 11 things. I'm sure there's more, but these 11 things came to my mind rather quickly. These also should matter to a lot of you, some of them anyway, just as Christians, as church members. But these are specific things that matter to me as a pastor. So I'm preaching to pastors this morning. The things that I have to say really have to do with the ministry and with pastors. And if church members pay attention to these things, they can become better church members, because then they can get a window into the mind of their pastor and see what he goes through. Well, first of all, would be the thing that Aaron talked to us about a couple of nights ago, and that is believing and teaching the truth. The truth is important. The truth matters to me, and the truth should matter to all of us, and I'm sure it does. In Psalm 119:97, the psalmist says, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." And would to God that it actually would be my meditation all the day. It should be my meditation all the day, but I freely confess it's not always my meditation all the day. There are plenty of things that take our minds away from it. That's what we have to deal with. But that should be our view of the Scripture, that it should be our first love, and Jesus Christ that is declared therein is our first love. Also in Psalm 119:127 and 128, the psalmist says, "Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." There's nothing wrong with hating as a Christian. As Christians, we should hate. Somebody was telling me about, I don't know if it was your radio show or Anthony's radio show, and they have like the hour of hate or something. And people call up and talk about what they hate. What is it?
Okay.
Okay, and that's yours.
Yes.
Okay.
Okay,
I want to check that out.
Oh, sorry.
I want to check that out. The hour of hate?
Hatefulness hour.
Okay, I like that.
Third Monday.
Yeah.
Third Monday, right? I said Thursday again.
Yeah. Third Monday, okay. I want to check that out. But there's nothing wrong with being a hateful Christian. As long as you're hating evil, you're hating the right things, right? So that's a good thing. And of course, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, we're told to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. So we need to not only be believing the truth, but teaching the truth. We need to be proclaiming the truth. That's our job, right? Number two would be keeping God's commandments. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." It's not just enough to believe the truth, you got to do the truth, right? Isn't that what James said? If any man be a hearer of the word, not a doer of the word, He's like one that looks in a mirror and forgets what he looked like, right? We've got to be a doer of the word. Number three, what's important to me? Seeing the brethren walking in truth.
Amen.
That's important to me. That matters to me as a pastor. You want to turn to 2 John and then 3 John. I'm not sure why that is, but 2 and 3 John don't seem to get a lot of attention by preachers, myself included. I don't go there very often, and I don't know why that is. I mean, they are small, but nevertheless, there's some really, really good stuff, important stuff in here that often gets overlooked. 2 John verse 4, John says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Lord. That brings me great joy. I don't have children yet. I don't have natural children. But, you know, being a pastor is kind of like being a father. Paul said, you know, you got many instructors. You got 10,000 instructors, but you have one father. So in a sense, we are fathers in the ministry. Now, we're not fathers of them spiritually. We didn't beget them and give them eternal life or anything like that. And we're not supposed to call any man father on the earth, as Jesus said. But in a sense, we are fathers to our church members, right? We function in a fatherly way to them. Give them counsel, give them instruction, give them comfort. That's the kind of things that fathers do. In 3 John 1, 3 through 4, John says, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't it great when you have somebody else come to you and tell you about one of your church members, this guy's walking in the truth, or they tell you something that this man did, how he stood up for the truth, or how he made the right decision when nobody was looking, or whatever. Isn't that a great blessing? That matters to me. That's very important to me. We need to be walking in truth, not just believing the truth. Remember, walking in it, doing it. Number four, worshiping Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. Remember what Jesus said there in John chapter 4? John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. This matters to me. This is a biggie. There's a lot of biggies, but this is one of the biggies. And when you consider the language that Jesus used here, you should understand why it's a biggie. John 4, 23 and 24, Jesus was talking to that woman, the Samaritan woman. And he says, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. We have a lot of churches out there that claim to be seeker-friendly churches, right? And their idea is, we're gonna change our ways, we're gonna model ourselves after what the church seekers want. Whatever they're seeking, then we'll give them whatever they're seeking for. Now, we have a seeker-friendly church, but we want to please God. Who's the seeker? He's the one. You notice that it says, the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is out there seeking for his humble, obedient children to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's who we want to please. We want to please God the seeker, not the person the seeker, not so much. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him, and get that four-letter word, must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that goes back to the first point. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not an option.
Right.
And this is why, I mean, I make a big deal. I'm a stickler. I take a hard line. And I learned it from him. And he learned it from Pastor Boffy. He learned it from Pastor Mott. And Pastor Yonker learned it from Pastor Mott. I take a hard line on things. And I'm sure all of you do too. And it's important. I think that nothing is more important in the Church of Jesus Christ than worshiping God in spirit and in truth.
Amen.
Doing what God said, believing what he said, and doing it how he said it.
That's right.
You remember there was a guy named Uzzah, whenever David went to move the ark, put it on the ox cart like the Philistines did, had all the popular support, and nice, all the musical instruments going and everything, everybody's all emotional about it, and they're moving the ark, and the oxes stumble, and the ark goes to fall on the ground. And Uzzah did something which seemed to be a good thing, reached up, put his hand on the ark. Didn't want the ark to fall down. Remember that? Remember what God did?
Yeah.
He said, Uzzah, good job. I'm really glad that you saved that ark from hitting the ground. Is that what he said? No, he struck him dead.
Right.
He struck him dead for touching that ark. Even though he thought he was doing the right thing, he was not doing it in truth. He was not worshiping God after the due order. And that's the next point. Look at 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13. Nadab and Abihu, they thought that they would get a little creative, offer some strange fire. The Lord killed them. You know, it's important to worship God in truth. 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13. David was upset with the Lord after he made a breach upon Uzza. It said David thought that the Lord acted a little bit too harshly. But then David finally realized that it was David's fault, not the Lord's. He said, "For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order."
That's right.
We didn't do it the way that God said. God said that the sons of Kohath should carry that ark on their shoulders. He didn't say an ox cart. Even though an ox cart seemed to work pretty well, it was expedient. God said, sons of Kohath on their shoulders. Man touched the ark and he died. So would God kill me if I got a little creative? I don't know, he might. And I'm afraid that he would. And even if he doesn't, I don't want to displease him anyway. Even if he would let me live on, I'd rather he kill me. Just get me out of the way than preach error, than teach error, than allow error.
Amen.
Get me out of the way. Number six, ensuring that the church is in good faith and order. This matters to me. Because after all, in a way, the buck stops with the pastor. Right? The Lord holds the pastors responsible for what happens in the churches.
Yes, it does.
Remember the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, when he writes to the churches, he writes to the angel of the church, and I believe that angel is the pastor. Right? He writes to the angel, and he holds the angel accountable for what's going on there in the church. Look in Colossians 2 and verse 5. Just a verse to show us that Paul was, he was concerned about the faith and the order of a church. You ever use that phrase, a church of like faith and order? I don't know if you use it. I've used that term before. And I think this is probably where it comes from, I'm assuming. In Colossians 2 and verse 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Your faith and order, and it's a joy for a pastor to see a church walking in good faith and order. Number seven, what matters to me is that the church is unified in their belief. And in a lot of churches, I think the only thing that they're unified in is their agreement of their disunification.
Right.
Some churches actually take pride and they are happy about how everybody believes something else and we can all get along anyway. That's ridiculous. That's not what a church is supposed to be. A church is supposed to be of one mind, of one accord. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. This is the church that I grew up in, the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. My dad says, one thing he just loves about that church is that there's just a diversity of opinion in this church. I think that's called division. Bizarre. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment."
Amen.
Church members should believe the same things. Now, there are areas of liberty, and in areas of liberty, you can, you know, you want to draw your lines a little tighter than somebody else. Okay, that's fine. That's all right. But when it comes to doctrine, the church should be on the same page. We should be believing the same thing. And it's up to us pastors to ensure that that happens. We need to get up there and preach the truth. We don't get up there and say, well, some people think this, some people think that. You know, you make a decision for yourself. No, get up there and preach. Tell them what the truth is. Now, sometimes that's hard to do. Sometimes you got to make fine distinctions and... You know what? Like Pastor Mott said, I pray that if I've preached it wrong, let it be on me. Don't let it be on them. If I've misled them, then let it be on me, not on them. Eighthly, would be that the brethren are growing in the faith. Ephesians 4, I think we're all familiar with that text that the Lord gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the work of the ministry, and that we all grow in the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man of the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And that was kind of an amalgamation of that text. I got it all boggled up there a little bit. But you know what I'm talking about, and I do want to try to get through this in less than 2 hours. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, we're told to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number nine would be protecting the church from heresy. This matters to me. Because remember, the buck stops with the pastor in a way. Every man's responsible for his own faith. But if the pastor allows things to fester in the church and allows division to happen in the church and allows some guy to start leading disciples away after him, like Paul warned about in Acts chapter 20, the Lord's going to hold us pastors accountable for that. We need to make sure that there's not heresy brewing in our churches. Look in Titus 1, 9 through 14. Titus 1, 9 through 14. This is why you got to be, as somebody said, I don't remember who, you got to be a man to be a pastor.
Right.
And I don't mean just anatomically, I mean in the truest sense of a word. You got to be a man. You got to stand up and you have to tell people, this is true, this is error, this is not going to be tolerated. Yeah. As a man, you've got to do that. I've got to do that. Titus 1, 9 through 14. Holding fast, this is the part of the qualification for the ministry. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may by sound doctrine, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there be many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. I think it's interesting. I mean, that's a pretty strong condemnation of these people. And what did Paul say? Well, don't be so hard on them. You know, that's not very nice to say that kind of thing to people. Is that what he said? He said, this witness is true. This is true. These people actually are liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This is true. And what do you do about it? Wherefore, rebuke them sharply in the faith. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. So this is part of our jobs. We are not to give heed to the fables. We're not to give heed to the vain talking. We're not to give heed to the gainsaying. Look at Titus 3, 10 through 11. Paul says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. And this is one mark of a heretic. If you take his position and run it to its logical conclusion, it'll come around and it'll contradict itself.
Right.
So that's one way that you can find out if something's heresy. Run it to its logical conclusion and see if it is self-contradicting in some way. A heretic is condemned of himself. And after the first and second admonition, we are to reject the heretic. He does get a couple of chances. But after the second admonition, if he has not either agreed, either if you haven't convinced him, or if he hasn't agreed to keep his mouth shut about it, you got to reject him. Now, if he wants to keep his mouth shut about it, wait for more light, that's fine. But we don't want division in the church. You don't want somebody spreading that around in the church. And that's our job as pastors, to make sure it doesn't get spread around. Because what happens is it ends up corrupting everybody. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump.
Right.
You know that parable of the woman with the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman hid in a measure of meal till the whole was leaven. It just takes a little bit. You just get one bit of false teaching in there and one person spreading it around and saying, hey, what do you think about this? You know, well, maybe this is actually the case. Maybe the pastor's wrong on this. And before you know it, you have a whole sect in the church. You got a whole divisive element there. And it's not so much about us. It's about the church. You're going to rip the church apart by allowing something like that. But I got to keep going here. Number 10, ensuring that the church is pure and free from commonly known sinners. This matters to me because God wants a pure church without spot, without wrinkle. God does not want commonly known sin in his church. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, this whole chapter is the chapter on church discipline. And if you want to know how to do church discipline, just read this chapter and study it and you'll find out. 1 Corinthians 5, 11 through 13, Paul says, but now have I written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. The eating there is the Lord's Supper. Let us keep the feast, he says there. He says, Christ our Passover sacrificed for us earlier in the passage. So the eating under consideration is the Lord's Supper. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, people outside of the church, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So we don't worry about judging people outside of the church. Right. I mean judging as far as church judgment goes. You can look at their error and say, that's wrong. And that's a judgment. And that's good. We should judge. I hate this nonsense these days of people say, judge not. But they don't read the rest of the passage. They don't read the next six verses. Right. He says, judge not that you be not judged. He goes on to say, take the beam out of your eye so that you can take the mote out of your brother's eye. Right? You can and should judge, but you don't judge somebody else for the same thing that you're guilty of yourself. Right. You fix yourself first and then you judge other people. Judging is good. Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Right? That's a good thing. We should judge. But judge in mercy and don't judge hypocritically. Those are the two keys to remember. And I know, you guys know this stuff. I mean, I'm not teaching anything you don't know, but it's good to be reminded of it, right? And also, lastly, and not lastly in the sermon, but lastly and in this part of it, is to be an example to the church. Because I can get up there and preach about it all day long, but if I'm not living it, are they really going to pay attention?
That's right.
And here's the thing, here's a sad thing. Even when I do live it, most of them don't pay attention anyway. But at least a few more of them are going to pay attention if I'm living it, right? It's hard not to pay attention when the guy tells you, hey, stay out of debt. Don't take on debt. Don't take out a loan for that car. Pay that thing in cash. And if the guy does it himself, then they're more likely to listen to me.
Right.
But if I got two new cars sitting out in my driveway,
right,
and I'm taking on all this debt, and I say, hey, you shouldn't be in debt, they're not going to listen to me at all, are they? So I try to live my faith. I try to be an example, and that's what we're supposed to be. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Paul says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith in purity. Even somebody that's young like me, that doesn't have as much experience as you older pastors do, doesn't have as much life experience, I don't even have children yet. But yet, I'm supposed to be an example to the believers in the way that I live. And I try my best to do that. That matters to me. That's important. Now, is there not a cause? 1 Samuel 17:29, the verse that this conference is predicated upon. Is there not a cause for what we do? What motivates me to take a stand on biblical principles? What motivates me to preach hard sermons and to step on people's toes? I got just three basic points, and this isn't going to be anything profound or mind-blowing here, but first of all, I love God more than anything else or anyone else. That's why I do what I do. That's why I take the stands that I take, because I love God more. That's what Jesus taught. Jesus taught the Lord, the love of the Lord in Matthew 22 is supposed to be the most important thing in our lives. And if you love God more than anything else, you're not going to be worried about offending people, hurting people's feelings, maybe even causing people to leave the church. You're not going to be worried about that, because if your chief aim is to please God, you're not worried about pleasing men.
Right.
And if they leave, they leave. It's sad, but if they leave, they leave.
Right.
I'd rather they leave than God leave.
Amen.
I don't want him, because he does. He will leave a church, right? He says, I'm going to take that candlestick away from you in Revelation.
That's right.
I'd rather have them leave than God leave. Lord's promised he'll never leave you or forsake you.
Amen.
It says back there in the Old Testament, the Lord will be with you as long as you be with him, right? I don't remember where that one is, but I think you know what I'm talking about. Matthew 22:37-38. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy might, all thy strength, all thy mind, all thy heart. That's why I do what I do. Secondly, it's because I love his church. Look in Psalm 27 and verse 4. Ever since I first found the true church of Jesus Christ, I love it more than anything. Love God first, love the church second, and then your family and everything else after that. I love God's church. Moved across the state for it once, and then I moved across the country for it again. I love God's church more than my own family. Psalm 27 and verse 4. Psalm 27 and verse 4. David said, one thing, I think it was David, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's the one thing that's more important to me than anything else, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I don't care if whatever else happens to me, I want to be in God's church all the days of my life.
Amen. Yes, sir.
That is my earnest, deep, sincere desire. Look at Psalm 84 and verse 10. Psalm 84 and verse 10, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand."
Amen.
A thousand what? A thousand anything. Why do you think he left it open-ended? "It's better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." God forbid I'd ever do something and get excluded from the church and put out of the ministry forever. But even if I did, and God forbid that it would happen, I would want to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Sit back there in the back corner.
Amen. Amen.
Choking myself up here. Just the thought of it. And why do I do what I do? The zeal of the house of God hath eaten me up, as it was said of Jesus. Look in John 2 and verse 17. John 2, 17. This is after Jesus had made a scourge of small cords and drove those men out of the temple. He didn't like the banksters anymore, and I like him, I don't think. Got rid of those money changers. And in verse 17, John 2, 17, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now here's the thing, and this is something that we all have to continually search our hearts about. It's easy to say, oh, I do everything I do in the church because the zeal of the Lord's house hath eaten me up. But then you have to wonder, is it really because the zeal of the Lord's house hath eaten me up, or is it because I'm just mad because somebody's not doing what I said they should do or what I think they should do? And that's something that we all have to seriously consider. And that's something I'm always second-guessing myself. Am I taking these hard stands? Am I doing what I'm doing because it's truly a zeal for the house of God? Or it's just because I'm ticked off because somebody didn't do what I thought they should do. I mean, that's something that we all have to think about, consider, search your hearts about. All right, thirdly, this is the third little section here. How do I stay focused on doing what God has called me to do? Well, simply, I keep my eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. When you keep your eyes upon Jesus, it's not so easy to get distracted with everything else. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. I realize this is a fairly basic point. I'm not giving you anything here that you haven't heard before. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight in the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Brother Phil talked to us about enduring. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Just remember Jesus at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning with an eye to his church. He's made head over all things to the church. Jesus rules this universe with a special eye to his church. Jesus doesn't so much care about what goes on out there in the world. He looks and he organizes human affairs with a special mind to his church. And you think about that. You think about that. Sometimes our little churches seem so insignificant, and we think, how could God even care about these little tiny churches? I mean, this is just a tiny little fraction of the population. But if you believe the Bible, as I know you do, God is concerned more about his church than anything else. It says back there in the Psalms that the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. God cares about his house a lot more than he cares about my house or your house or anybody else's house. So that's pretty cool. If you think about it, the sovereign God of the universe has a special eye to these little assemblies down here. And he is overthrowing kingdoms and doing whatever he wants to do because of those little churches. Now that's really something. You think about that. I try to keep my eyes fixed upon the prize. When I say I keep, I have learned, I really mean I'm trying to keep, I'm trying to learn. I'm speaking in the completed tense, but it's obviously a continual process. I try to keep my eyes fixed upon the prize. Look in Philippians 3:13 through 14. If you're going to run a race, What do you do? Anybody ever run a race when you were younger? Probably some of you can't run anymore. I can't even hardly run anymore, and I'm half your age. In Philippians 3:13-14, when you run a race, I remember back when I used to run, when I was in the Army, you know, we'd have to run a certain lap, certain amount of distance, and you just look at that finish line. You just keep focusing on that finish line, and if you don't let your mind be distracted and you just keep focused on that finish line, it's easier to make it to the end. Especially, the further you go, the harder it gets, right? The hardest leg is the last leg, and you just keep looking at that finish line. That's what we have to do in the Christian life. Keep looking at the finish line. Philippians 3:13-14. Brethren, Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. We should forget some things. Mm-hmm. Forget your previous life. Forget all the stuff that you did back then, and forget the things that you could be doing now if you weren't a servant of God. Forget about that stuff. Oh, I could have a lucrative career. I could have this or that. Forget about that stuff. Forgetting about the things that are behind. Look unto the things that are before. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And I try to keep my conversation focused on heavenly things, not earthly things. Look at verse 20. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody mentioned this the other night. Conversation in the King James Bible doesn't mean your verbal exchange, or not only that anyway, it's your manner of life. It's how you live, not just how you speak. It's important to get a good dictionary, an old dictionary that defines terms as they were defined in the 1600s, because some words have changed and people get some kooky ideas about things if they're using modern definitions for these words. Okay, now this is the part that I think is more valuable. I don't know if it is or not, but at least for me, and every preacher should be preaching to himself too, for me these things are probably the most valuable part of this sermon. How do I weed out those things that are dragging me down? And I think about this quite frequently. I like the theme of the conference for that reason, because these are things that I've been thinking about. Well, number one, I try to root out pride and feelings of self-importance from my heart. We're told that a fool is wise in his own conceit. A fool is wise in his own mind. He looks at himself, considers himself, and thinks that he's pretty smart. He's pretty wise. The person that looks at themselves and thinks I'm pretty wise is pretty dumb.
Right.
He's not very wise. That's Proverbs 26:16 or 26:12. The Lord hates pride. Of course, we know Proverbs 6:16 and 17. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And what's the first thing? A proud look. God hates that. I hate it too. And I hate it worse in me than I do in you. I hate it. The Lord, wisdom, Proverbs chapter 8, he hates pride. It says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth. Do I hate, wisdom says. God hates pride. And James 4:10 tells us to humble ourselves. How's it say it? Humble yourself before the Lord and he shall lift you up. It's words to that effect. James 4 and verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. I try to remind myself that it's not about me. I have some things that I've taped, some little post-its that I've taped up on my monitors, things that I need to be reminded of. And one of the things there, it says, remember, it's not about me. Because it's easy to get wrapped up in the ministry and just thinking it's about me. It's about what I want. It's not about me.
Right.
It's about God and it's about his people. Amen. Remember, we are ministers, which means servants. Servant of God, servant of his people. It's not about us. It's about God and it's about them. It's hard to remember because too much of me gets in my ministry. Anybody? Anybody ever experienced that? Anybody ever experienced that? Sometimes I get despondent. Sometimes I get depressed. There have been times when I just felt like giving up. I can honestly say that. Because I love the church in Cincinnati that I came out of. That's Pastor Boffy's church where I was ordained. I just loved that church. And I loved being a church member there. And as all you pastors know, it's very different being a pastor than it is a church member. And sometimes I just think, oh, it'd be so nice just to be a church member again. Not to have the weight of the ministry, just to be like, just to kind of be just one of the guys again, and just to, because you know, it's just different. It's not like we're up on a pedestal and we're just a different class of humanity, but there's still a difference. It's just not quite the same as it was when we were church members. And you just can't quite be buddy-buddy with everybody like you could when you're a church member.
Right.
I often wonder why Pastor Boffy acts so weird, you know, and now I know why he acts so weird, because you got to act like that. I mean, it's just, you just, it's like a teacher trying to be best friends with his students.
Right.
You just, you can't do it. You lose their respect.
That's right.
You can be friendly. You can be friends. And some, it depends on the church member, too. Some church members are mature enough to be friends with the pastor.
Right.
Most of them are not.
Right.
If they get too close, familiarity breeds contempt.
Right.
Yeah. Anyway, there's sometimes I just feel like giving up. But here's something that came to me, and maybe this will help you out. I don't know. I'd rather feel like giving up than be puffed up.
Yeah.
I'd rather feel like giving up than be puffed up. I thought about that when I was depressed, and I thought, well, better to feel like this than to feel like, oh, look at me. I'm doing so wonderfully. Boy, that was a great sermon last night, or whatever. I'd rather feel like giving up than be puffed up. Number two, I try to stave off disappointment by focusing on the work that I'm bidden to do, not the results or the feedback.
Amen. Wow. That's good.
Just look at the work you're bidden to do. Focus on that. Don't worry about the results. Because if you worry about the results, you are going to get depressed. You're going to get despondent, because invariably, it's not going to go as well as you hoped it would go.
Right.
That's what's going to happen. Let another man praise thee, not thine own mouth, a stranger, not thine own lips.
That's right.
Proverbs 27 and verse 20. Don't worry about puffing yourself up. Don't worry about commending yourself. If you do well, maybe somebody will tell you you did a good job. That's fine. But you know what? I like what Spurgeon said for the rest of that text. He said, and be very happy when the other has sense enough to hold his tongue.
Yeah.
Be glad when they don't tell you what a good job you did, because that's just going to puff you up anyway. The size of the church and the number of the converts is not the measure of the success of a pastor.
Right. Amen.
We all get caught up in the numbers. And what does Paul tell us? We are not them which are of the number. Right? We shouldn't be concerned about the numbers. Jesus said in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Jesus had a little flock. He didn't have a mega church. He had 5,000 people following him one time. As soon as he stopped the loaves and fishes, they all left.
That's right.
Right? John chapter 6. And then he says, what did he say to him? Oh, please, please come back. I didn't mean it. No. He said, will you go away also? You start preaching the hard doctrine, you're not going to have a very big church. Noah didn't have a very big church.
Right.
All seven members, him being the eighth one. I'm sure somebody, when Noah was climbing on that ark, said, Noah, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong? Yep, I do. He was right. He didn't have a very big church. Jeremiah, Pastor Mott was talking to us about Jeremiah. The Apostle Paul. Paul said at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Don't look at the number of converts and the size of your church to determine your worth as a minister or how well you're doing. That's not a good measure. Who hath despised the day of small things, we're told. And on the other hand, if you have a big church, it doesn't mean that you're a sellout and you've done something wrong either. God can bless you with a lot or bless you with a little. So it doesn't matter. You just don't look at the size. It's immaterial. Number three, I spend my time feeding those who want to be fed and not trying to force feed those who don't. Because sometimes what we can end up doing is spending all of our time trying to feed people who are not really even wanting to eat. Don't try to feed people who don't want to eat. I don't have kids yet, but if I have a kid that just doesn't want to eat, I think what I do is just say, okay, you don't want to eat, don't eat. I'll pack up your food, put it back in the refrigerator, we'll get it out for the next meal. And eventually, he's not going to starve himself to death, right? Eventually, he's going to eat it. So I don't try to force feed people that don't want to eat. As the old saying goes, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink.
Right.
Unless you're Chuck Norris.
Right.
You ever read those Chuck Norris jokes? Chuck Norris can lead a horse to water and make him drink. They're funny. What was that?
He can only eat one Frito.
Yes, he can. He knows the last digit of pi, you know, and all kinds of ridiculous stuff. But my focus is on feeding those who, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word. You find those Christians that desire the sincere milk and feed them. And hopefully the others get a little something, you know, as you're feeding the ones that want to be fed. But focus on the ones that want to be fed. That was in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, when he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. I also endeavor to feed those who are mature in the faith with the meat that they need. And that's the balancing act of a pastor, right? Because you got people of all levels of understanding in your church, and you got to feed the babes, and you got to feed the ones that are ready for the strong meat. And that's why I try to sort of go back and forth between some more deep sermons and some more easier sermons, or maybe even in a deep sermon you throw in some easier stuff. So you're trying to feed everybody, and you all know what I'm talking about. Like I said, I'm not teaching you anything you don't already know. That's in Hebrews 5:11 through 14. I think you're familiar with that passage where he says strong meat belongs unto them that have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Number four, I've learned to spend a minimal amount of time answering critics who are not church members. Now, if they're church members, you got to deal with them. And you know, eventually, you maybe dealt with them enough, and then you just got to tell them, okay, I've given you enough. We're just going to have to agree to disagree, and you're going to have to keep your mouth shut about it, not go trying to make converts out of everybody else, or we're going to have a parting of the ways or something, if it's church members. But if it's not church members, I recommend don't waste your time. For goodness sakes, you're not going to convert those people anyway. Because if somebody's just arguing with you, like for instance, I post stuff on YouTube, right? And people argue with you on YouTube. You're never going to convince somebody. If they have come at you to argue with you, it's just such a waste of time. And that's what I've learned. I don't bother with that anymore. Look at Proverbs 26 and verse 4. Now, if somebody's asking a question, that's a different story. But if they're just trying to argue with you, that's a fool's errand to try to spend any time with that. Unless you think that by doing so, maybe somebody else who's watching from the sidelines might benefit from it or something like that, then it may be worth your time. Proverbs 26 and verse 4. It says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. And then I like verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So there's obviously a time to answer a fool according to his folly, because you don't want him to be wise in his own conceit. You want to shut the mouth of the gainsayer. But there's a time to not answer a fool according to his folly, because you might end up looking just like him. If you're arguing with a fool, what does that make you? And the Proverbs tell us about getting yourself a blot when you try to do so, and things like that. Let me just give you a quick funny example of how to answer a fool according to his folly. An atheist one time commented on one of my blogs, and he was arguing with me, and he said, do you believe in talking snakes? I said, yes, I do. I'm talking to one right now. That's how you answer a fool according to his folly. What I do is I just give them a link to a sermon I already preached. I don't know if you record your sermons or not, but if you do, the nice thing is, somebody wants to argue with you, just give them a link to a sermon. If that's not going to convince them, well, me sitting there typing for 2 hours isn't going to convince you either. Right? Give him a link. If he doesn't want to hear that, well, then just let him go. That's on him. Number five. This may sound a little harsh. I think you preachers will understand what I'm talking about. But I've learned to expect little from people. It's hard to do sometimes, but I've learned to expect little from people. If you expect much from people, I found that most of them will disappoint you. Sad but true, it's human nature. It says in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And if you keep expecting high expectations of all of your church members, you're going to have one sick heart. Pastor Mott told us this. He learned it at a Bill Gothard seminar, and I've heard him say this before. That's, you know, when you get old, you start repeating things. I've heard him say this a lot, and it really has sunk into me, and I've really taken this one to heart. If a pastor tries to bring all of his church members to full maturity, he will burn himself out. And I've seen the wisdom of that just in my few years. One thing that is necessary to remember is that in the church, you're going to have three types of Christians at least. You're going to have 30 folders, 60 folders, and 100 folders. Remember the parable of the sower, Matthew 13 and verse 23? Matthew 13 and verse 23. Not everybody in the church is going to bring forth the same amount of fruit. We'd like them all to, but it's just not going to happen. Matthew 13 and verse 23. It says, but he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 30, some 60. Now this is the fourth group in the good ground. These aren't the people that, you know, the devil snatched the word away, or the cares and concerns of this life choked the word, or, you know, it sprouted up right away and died off just as fast, or the deceitfulness of riches, you know, drew them away or something. These are the people in the good ground. And the people in the good ground with a good and honest heart, 30 folders, 60 folders, 100 folders, they're not all 100 folders, and they're never going to be. To try to make a 30 folder a 100 folder is a sure path to despondency. You're just not going to be able to do it. Or at least if you can, I can. I can tell you that much. I've learned to adjust my expectations of people. You know, for those people who have good attendance in church, I expect them to be there every Sunday with rare exception. But to those who don't, I try not to be surprised and disappointed when they call me up on a Sunday morning and say they're not going to be there, when they tell me they're not going to be there next Sunday for some reason that they really should be there, you know. You just adjust your expectations, and it's hard to do. But I still get disappointed. Still get disappointed. You know, those that don't come to Bible studies, I just don't expect them to come. Those that come, I do expect to come. So if I got a person that comes to Bible study every week and they don't show up, I'm going to be disappointed. But if I have somebody that doesn't come to Bible study, I don't even think about it. I don't even care about it. I just adjust my expectations. Those who are dependable, I depend on what they say that they will do. But those who have shown themselves to not be dependable, I don't depend on anything they say that they'll do. There are some people that when they tell me they're going to do something, I can bank on it. But there are other people, when they tell me I'll be there at this time, or I'll be there in general, or I'll do this or I'll do that, just water off a duck's back. I just, in one ear, out the other, I don't even consider it. I don't even think about it. I just think in the back of my mind, probably not. And when it doesn't happen, I don't get disappointed. In fact, I've already forgotten about it. That's what you got to do. Otherwise, you're going to be depressed all the time if you're trying to depend on undependable people. Those who give what they should to the Lord, I expect them to do so. But those who don't, I don't. And it seems like a conflict of interest as a pastor, right? Because part of giving to the Lord is supporting your pastor. And it sounds like a conflict of interest. You men will understand that what I'm talking about. But it's hard to see people. And, you know, in a small church, you get a pretty good idea sometimes of what people give. And I know who the people that do what they should do and the people that don't do what they should do are. And they know it too. And what's sad is, it says in Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, give of the Lord of thy substance and of the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. God says you give to the Lord what you should, and he will give back to you.
Right.
Not a prosperity gospel, but it's just a fact. God will make sure that you're taken care of if you give to him.
Amen.
And I'm sure we've all seen it. I've seen people that don't do it because they don't believe what God says.
Right,
oh, I can't afford to give. They don't believe what God says, and I see him suffer
right.
Over and over again, and that's hard to take. But, hey, that's a choice they make. And here's the hard one, and this is what Pastor Mott was talking about. I've learned, I'm trying to learn, let me put it that way, to give people over to God who will not do what I preach from the Word of God. Because as Pastor Mott taught, as the Scripture says, like it was said to Samuel, like the Lord told to Samuel, they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me.
Right.
Right? Whenever they rejected God, whenever they wanted a king, whenever they rejected Samuel's rule over them, and they said, give us a king, they rejected God. They didn't reject Samuel. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 8, Paul says, he that despiseth not man, but God, Right? When you're preaching to somebody, especially when you're preaching a very basic, thus saith the Lord, not my opinion is such, but thus saith the Lord, like in this case, abstain from fornication, like he talks about there in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Then down there in verse 8, he says, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So when you preach something like that, I'm talking basic, you're just giving them a Bible verse and they don't do it. They're not despising you. They may get mad at you, but they're despising God that gave that commandment. And I love that verse in Acts 20. I actually added it in here. A couple guys have quoted that one so far. Whenever we do that, whenever we preach the word and we give them the information, our duty's done. And then it's time to turn them over to God. And that's the hard part. It's hard to preach, you know, to somebody and tell them they're doing something wrong. That's hard. But I think it's even harder than to give them over to God and to not try to keep telling them about it. That's hard. Acts 20, 26 and 27. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So when I've preached against it, I'm pure from the blood. But it's nevertheless hard to continue to watch it. It's hard to give it over to God and let him deal with it. In Ezekiel 3, I won't take you there, but Pastor Mott did, where the watchman on the wall, if you've given him warning, you've delivered your soul. And then it's on them. Number 6, I don't go looking for problems to solve in people's lives. This is an important one, pastors. Don't go looking for problems to solve in people's lives. You've got enough problems to deal with, I'm sure, without going to look for them, without inserting yourself when somebody hasn't even asked for your opinion. It's hard because when you see somebody doing something stupid, you want to sort of jump in and say, hey, you know, let me tell you what to do there. But unsolicited advice is useless, as they say. I try to let them come to me, and if they don't, then it's on them.
Right.
That's kind of what I've come to the conclusion of. If I preached on it, then I usually don't say anything to them personally about it, unless they're just heading for a brick wall. I mean, if I've got to say something or they're going to do something really bad or something, but for instance, if I preached on how you ought to train up your children, how you ought to discipline your children, then I go to somebody's house and their kids are kind of running around, they're a little rowdier than I think, or this or that or whatever, I'm not going to, every little thing, tell them, hey, you know what, you ought to make those kids mind their manners a little better. If I've preached on it, I've preached on it. You know, and maybe I err on the side of not saying enough. I don't know, but I don't want to be the micromanager telling everybody every little thing to do. And I've warned them about that. I've said, you know what, if I've preached on it, and then I see you doing something in your private life, and I don't immediately say something to you about it, number one, don't think that I didn't see it. Don't think that I don't care, and don't think that I'm okay with it. But I've already preached on it, and I just might not say anything to you, and I may just let God deal with you. Those that are wise will seek counsel, and I'm happy to give it to them. I've found that some church members won't seek your counsel for anything. It doesn't matter. And then some of them, the really good ones, I've got older people in my church, right? And sometimes I think they probably come to me to run things past me just because that's what they're supposed to do. They're just that good of church members, and they just know, even though I'm young enough to be their child, they just know that, hey, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is my pastor. I'm supposed to get counsel. And they'll call me up and ask me my opinion on things. Sometimes I really think it's just because what they're supposed to do, and hopefully I can give them something worthwhile. Then there's other people that they know full well that they ought to call me up, but the thing is they know what I've already preached, and they ain't going to ask my opinion on something. They're not going to ask. Or if they do, it's just with hopes, with fingers crossed behind their back, that he's going to say, okay, that's a good idea. Rubber stamp what they've already decided. You ever have somebody call you up, and they've already decided, or they've already done something, and they say, hey, pastor, is this okay? You ever have somebody do that? Well, what if it's not okay? You've already done it. Why are you even asking? What's the point? Proverbs 1 and verse 5. Proverbs 1 and verse 5. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. The wise man is not the guy that knows it all himself and doesn't need help. The wise man is the one that goes to wise counsel to get help. That's the truly wise man. People that don't come to me for help don't want my help. And to offer my unsolicited advice is a waste of my time, or worse.
Right.
It could just be a waste of my time. It could be even worse. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Proverbs 9 and verse 8. And I know maybe it sounds weird for a guy my age talking about people coming to me for counseling, but you know what? I am the pastor. I mean, God did put me in this job, and that's what I'm supposed to do. So, I don't know, it may sound weird, but Proverbs 9 and verse 8 says, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." That's why I say it could be even worse. Could be a waste of my time, could be worse. You could end up getting yourself a blot if you go and give somebody some unsolicited advice. Look at Proverbs 15 and verse 12. Proverbs 15 and verse 12. "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise." Think about that, church members. When you don't go to your pastor for help when you should, it's the scorner that will not go unto the wise. Think about that. When your pastor reproves you and you get mad about it, what does that say? "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him." That makes you a scorner if you don't love the person that reproves you. David said, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head."
Amen.
Proverbs 23 and verse 9. I'm just about done here. Proverbs 23 and verse 9. And by the way, if you don't agree with some of these points, if you think I'm wrong, please tell me. I mean, if you think maybe I should be going up and privately telling somebody something that I just got done preached on, let me know. I mean, tell me. I'm certainly open to that, because I don't want to be doing the wrong thing, and I don't want to be not warning somebody when I should or something. So if you don't agree, let me know. Proverbs 23 and verse 9 says, "Speak not into the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words."
Right.
And, of course, Matthew 7, 6, "Cast not your pearls before swine, lest they trample them and rend you." A very wise pastor once said at my ordination, and he's sitting right there, look at him, he's trying to hide now, because Pastor Phil Yonker, for whatever reason, just because it was good, I guess, it just burned into my mind, and I've never forgotten it, and I've said it a million times. He's going to get so tired of hearing me quote him with this quote. I even put it into a book, so now it's published for the world to see, I guess. "You can't fix people who don't want to be fixed. You can't change people that don't want to change."
Right.
That
right.
is the truth.
Amen.
You can't fix people who don't want to be fixed. You can't change people that don't want to change. Number 7. I just got two more and they're short. "I don't waste my time getting involved in meetings with other pastors in the area and try to fit in as one of them."
Right.
"I just don't even bother wasting my time."
Yeah.
It's not a pride thing. It's just a pragmatic thing. Why waste my time with it? Honestly, I don't even know any of the other pastors in the area. I did go to the church down the street it was a Baptist church, and I thought talk to the pastor just for somebody to talk to. And he's a nice enough guy. But other than that, I don't even know who the pastors in the area are. I mean, if there was a church like this around there or something, that'd be different. But I'm not aware of one. And furthermore, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, we're told to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And so on. So there's no reason for that in my view. And lastly, "I try not to care what others think about me." This is the last thing that I do to try to get over the hardships of the ministry. Paul taught that it's a small thing to be judged of others. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 3. It says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Paul didn't even care about the church's judgment, let alone the world. Who cares what they think? But Paul didn't even care about the church's judgment, unless they're giving him book, chapter, and verse. I mean, it's one thing if I'm wrong. Of course I care what people think then. And they say, hey, pastor, look, you did something wrong. Look what this verse says. But if they just, you know, they just don't like the way that I say things or do things or whatever, I don't worry about that. God's judgment is the only thing that we should be concerned with. Look at the next verse. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. That's the judgment that I'm concerned about. And that goes back to the beginning of the sermon. The what's really important, what really matters, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Putting God first, putting his kingdom first, putting his church first. That's what's really important. His judgment is important, not what man thinks. I'll give you one more. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 18. After Paul got done exhorting us not to compare ourselves among ourselves, making ourselves of the number. And he says, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. So let me just summarize these points just quickly here for you. How do I weed out those things that are dragging me down? Number one, I try to root out pride and feelings of self-importance in my own heart. Number two, I try to stave off disappointment by focusing on the work that I'm bidden to do, not the results or the feedback. Number three, I spend my time feeding those who want to be fed, not trying to force feed those who don't. Number four, I try to spend minimal time answering critics that are not in the church or in the faith. Number five, I try to learn to expect little from people. Number six, I don't go looking for problems to solve in other people's lives. There's plenty that will come about without looking for them. Number seven, I don't waste my time getting involved in meetings with other pastors, so-called. And number eight, I try not to care about what others think about me. So thanks for your kind and patient attention. I hope this was helpful for somebody because it was helpful to me. So if nobody else, I guess I got something out of it.